Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So just a review of where we've been the last few weeks. 3 weeks ago, we started by looking at the belt of truth and putting on the belt of truth. And what we saw was that this is the objective truth found in God's Word. In our culture today, most people define truth as relative. It's how I feel about it. It's what I think about it. It's what's right for me in any specific moment. So it can change. And so we understand and found that the truth is found in God's Word. It's the objective truth. That it's the same for all people of all times. In every situation, it never changes. This is the truth found in God's Word. Excuse me. Then we looked at putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that we are not righteous, which the Bible teaches that we're actually really bad. And so that was, we are sinners, we are born as sinners, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're actually really bad, but Jesus was not. And Jesus was perfect in everything he did, and his righteousness is given to us when we place our faith in him. And by his righteousness, we now have the power to overcome the evil that is within us. Perfectly? No. We still sin, we still mess up, but we have Christ's righteousness applied to us so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin. We are no longer under his wrath, but he sees the blood of his son covering our sins. We are given his righteousness, and he took our sin upon him. Last week, we looked at shodding our feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. And hopefully you remember some of this as we talk about it. But we saw that there are two kinds of peace that God desires each of us to have. The first of all is the peace with God, is that you know Christ as your Savior. You are no longer an enemy. You are no longer under the wrath of God. You are no longer going to be condemned for your sin, but that you are at peace with God. No longer his enemy. You belong to him. You're his child. You've been forgiven of your sin, and now you belong to him. That was the first kind of peace. The second kind of peace is the peace of God. And so many of us in here, I'd say most of us in here, are at peace with God, but what we struggle with is experiencing the peace of God. And that's what we talked about last week, is equipping our shoes, so to speak, to be able to experience the peace of God. So tonight we're going to look at the next piece of equipment we are to not necessarily put on, but to take it up. And it's the shield of faith, Ephesians 6:16. It says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. It's the shield of faith. And what does that mean? And what does it mean for us to grow in our faith? That's where we'll be headed this evening. So fear is a universal human experience. We all know what it means to be afraid, be fearful of something. Your heart races, adrenaline kicks in, and usually it's going to cause you to either fight or flight. You've probably heard those terms. By nature, we typically are going to do one of those things. But we all understand what it means to be afraid of something. When I was in college, me and my brother, we were going to get up really early one morning and head up to Rio Doce to go skiing, and so we were... We went to bed early that night, and we wake up in the middle of the night hearing something. And our house had been broken into before, this house. It wasn't real secure. The house got broken into numerous times. So this is the kind of house we lived in. in college. And so we get up, and he has a knife, and I have a golf club, and we search every square inch of that house. So if we would have actually found somebody, they would have been stabbed and clubbed to death. But needless to say, there's nobody in there. It's just the dryer turning on and off on its own. That'll really freak you out in the middle of the night. It was doing that. So finally, it's just like, let's open the door and keep the dryer off so we can go to sleep. But we were afraid. We were afraid, and you're going, somebody's in this house. So if somebody was to come into your house, I promise you, you'd be startled and you'd be afraid. And so we understand what it's like to be fear. We become afraid of a lot of different things. There's a lot of things that make us afraid. But there are times in life when we face fear. All of us understand what that's like. And it's for such times like this that Paul calls us to equip ourselves with this fourth piece of, it's not necessarily armor, I'm going to call it equipment, so to speak. That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. It's the shield of faith. And so Paul, he's really good at giving examples and drawing from things that people would understand. They would have seen a Roman soldier. They would know what these different pieces are and make a lot of sense to them. So this shield that he had in mind protected infantry soldiers from their enemy during battle. These military shields were typically 4 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide, and they'd be kind of rounded. And they had leather stretched over wood, a few layers of wood with leather stretched over it, and they'd be outlined in metal. And so the specific purpose of this shield would be to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. This is where Paul begins to zero in on this, at the shield of faith, putting the spiritual aspect behind it. In ancient times, enemies would dip their darts in pitch and they'd set them on fire. You've probably seen this in movies. You've probably seen it like in movies like Gladiator and things like that. But they would light them on fire and they shoot the arrows into the camp. And what were they trying to do? They're trying to catch the thing on fire, right? Trying to kill people and catch it on fire. And so they shoot them into an enemy's camp, hoping to light it on fire. So soldiers use these shields to protect their bodies from these flaming arrows and to stop the fire from spreading. So in the case of the shield of faith, it protects us from all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so we're going to look at two main types very quickly of darts that Satan fires at us. So go to Genesis chapter 3. There's two basic darts that he fires at us. And by the way, Satan has not changed. His tactics are still the same. He attacks us with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's how we are tempted. But in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see these specific darts that we face and that Eve and Adam faced as well. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which God, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So in this first dart that Satan fires at us is the dart of doubt. Dart of doubt is that when he attacked Eve, he immediately went to attacking God's character, God's goodness, his graciousness, his integrity, is that he was trying to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to become like him, which we'll see here in a second. He's lying to you. He's withholding good things from you. And he begins to try to get her to doubt the goodness and graciousness and integrity of God, is basically his holy character. Satan's goal is always to get us to doubt the character of God. And so this is one way he attacks us. He tries to get us to doubt. He wants to get us to doubt God, who God is and what he has said. He says, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He says, did he really say that? And he begins to do that to us as well. In our culture today, it'd be things like, did God really say that marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God, what? Surely he's a loving God who'd want you to be happy. Do what you want. Did God really say, did he really mean that? When it comes to genders and things like that, did God really say that there's males and females and that you really don't get to choose? A loving God will let you do what you want to do. He lets you be the God in your life, ultimately. Did God really say that there is just one way to heaven? Well, surely that's not right. And all other religions, you've heard things like all roads lead to the same place and things like this. This is of the enemy. Did God really say that there's a literal place called hell? Did God really mean that? Did he really mean it when I can't take revenge on somebody who hurt me? I mean, they legitimately hurt you. You should be able to take revenge for yourself. Did God really mean that I should pay taxes to a government who's going to use it for no good anyways? And we begin to doubt God and doubt his word and what it says. That it says, did God really say this? Did he really mean that? But we need to look at what God actually did say to Adam and go back to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 16, here's the actual command. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what did Eve say God's command was? You should not eat it or what? Did God really say that? No, God didn't say that. What did he say? You shall not do what? Eat it. And see, this is the attack of the enemy. To get us to doubt God, to get us to not understand what he's saying. He said nothing to her or to Adam about touching it. Satan was getting her to question and doubt what God had said. That's not what God said, but he was attacking her to believe something that God said something when he actually did not say that. So the dart of doubt. The next dart is the dart of deception. Deception. Genesis 3, go to verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. He deceived Eve. Here's the thing. Who did God give the command to? Adam. Okay, so when Adam followed his wife and he took the food, that's in direct rebellion against God. Eve had not been created as of yet. And so he gave this command to Adam. Eve takes this, he deceives her. Adam follows suit. She was deceived. So he deceived them. Did they physically die right away? No. So they didn't die right away. Now at that point, people used to live like a long time back then, but the process of dying began. They were going to someday get old, and they were going to die. So it didn't happen right away, but death did come into the picture. But immediately, everything changed when they ate the food. When they rebelled against God, they died spiritually, and they were overcome with shame, and they began trying to cover themselves. They began to blame one another. Eve blamed the serpent. Who'd Adam blame? This woman you gave me. That's what he says. And so the blame game begins. We still do that today, do we not? When we get caught doing something. Well, they did it, or they tricked me, or they were mean to me, or whatever. And we begin to put the blame. Our kids do that. You know what? We do that as well, is that we play the blame game. And there's shame and there's guilt and all these things that are associated with sin, and they experience that for the first time. And they hid from God and they tried to cover themselves because they realized that they were vulnerable, that they were naked, and everything changed. They were plunged into sin, and what sin does is it disrupts a person's relationship with God and with others. Prior to sin, conditions for life were perfect. Their relationship with one another in marriage was perfect. Their relationship with God was perfect. It was complete. It was whole. And sin ruined all of that in an instant. So there was death spiritually, even though they didn't die right away. Physically die, I should say that. But death became a reality as a result of their sin. When they believed Satan's lie, their knowledge was corrupted and their understanding of God was damaged. What God had said became twisted in their minds and they began to know death. There was no death prior to this. They did not know what that was. They didn't know what that was. And now death has entered into the picture. Relational issues into the picture. Hard work. You know, God created work and he created it to be good, to be satisfying, to be fulfilling. Now it's not. These are some of the curses of sin that it brought into their life. Of course, violence was brought into their life. Their firstborn son killed Abel. When Cain killed Abel, they experienced the heartache of that. And so sin, they were deceived. And so Satan fires these darts of doubt and deception against us. And that's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve, and it's the same thing that he does to us as well. If he can get us to doubt God and try to deceive us. It is faith that protects us. This is why it's so important, because it is faith that protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy. It's faith. So we need the ability to extinguish these darts before they penetrate our hearts. Doubt is a dangerous thing if it penetrates our hearts. Now, we're going to be attacked with these things and deception, but we want to extinguish those before they penetrate our hearts. So what is faith? It's not a superstitious faith. It's not just this thing that's kind of out there, superstitious. You hear people talk about, well, I have my faith. Well, that's great. Faith in what? Faith in what? You hear athletes say that all the time. Well, I lean on my faith. What does that mean? But it's not this superstitious thing, this just idea that's out there. It's not everyday faith, such as sitting in a chair, trusting in the everyday items, that you sat there and you did not examine it. You didn't see if the legs were broken to see if they would fall out from under you when you sat down. You hear people use this analogy, but this is not what faith in God is. It's not just in everyday items. It's not faith in our money. It's not faith in our position. It's not faith in the amount of things that we have. It's not mental assent, just believing a system of facts. You can know a lot about God and be as lost as you can be. You know a lot of things about him and be lost. It's not just a mental assent saying, yeah, I think that's true. But what does that have to do with me? How does that affect my life? See, it doesn't affect our lives at all if it's just mental assent. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 defines faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now this is faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So this is what faith is. This is a great definition. It says, first of all, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's an unshakable confidence in God, built on the assurances that he will be faithful to keep his promises. See, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not like, I hope that happens, or I think. No, this is an unshakable confidence in God. And then it says in the second part of that verse, faith is the evidence of things not seen. So that we are so sure of God's future promises that we behave as though they have already come to pass. An example of this is if I truly believe that Christ is coming again, I will adjust my lifestyle accordingly. If I truly believe what God's word says, I'm going to adjust my life. If I truly believe that God says I shall not commit murder, I don't commit murder because I truly believe it. God has promises such as he is coming again. That one day he will do away with evil. He's going to make things right. And so we have this confidence in God that he can do that, and assurance he will do these things. And that we have this confidence also in the fact that it will come to pass. If you read through Hebrews chapter 11, a lot of these guys that God gave promises to, they never saw it come to pass. But they believed in God. God gave them promises. God He made promises to them, and some of them lived to an old age and died. Some of them were killed for the faith in God. And so this is one of those things where they did not receive the promises that God gave them, but they were certain and assured and were confident that they would happen. Kind of like we are confident that Christ is coming again. We are confident that one day, if we know him, we will be in his presence for all eternity. This is what faith is. It's going to move you to action. If you truly believe something, you're going to move to action. If you don't truly believe it, you won't. So you can say you have faith all you want, but if it never moves you to action, that's called dead faith. This is what James talks about. It's going to move you to action. It's going to move you to act and behave accordingly. Adjust your lifestyle accordingly, because you believe that God is faithful and he's going to keep his promises. Faith deflects the fiery darts before they reach our heart. When we are faced with doubt and deception, I would even say fear, so we're talking about fear a little bit, faith allows us to say, no, this is who God is. This is what he said. And how do we know who God is, and how do we know what he said? We read God's word. God's word tells us this is who God is. This is what he's like. This is what he said. This is his commands. This is what he desires. This is what grieves him. And so we read God's word. This is how we know who God is. And so we have to know God's word so that we know and we can recognize deception when we are being attacked with doubt and deception. So how do we equip the shield of faith to help us grow in our faith? Go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. So the first thing that helps us grow in our faith is we need perspective. Luke 17, verse 5. It says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. So we need perspective. Jesus told his disciples the size of their faith was the issue. Or it wasn't the size of their faith. That was not their issue. Rather, it was the size of their God. And I don't know, hopefully that makes sense, is that he says, if you just had a little faith, he says you could take move this mountain and move it elsewhere, this mulberry tree and have it go somewhere else. This is what he's saying. It says, not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God. We serve a God Almighty who is so much greater than we could ever fathom. He's so much greater than we could ever know, we could ever explain. He is a gigantic, enormous God who can do whatever he pleases. We need to keep on praying and seeking God. It is not the size of our faith, but the object of our faith that is of high importance. People who say, I have my faith, great. Faith in what? The object of our faith is of utmost importance, and God is the object of our faith. We need that perspective. So it all comes down to trust. The question is, do you believe that we serve a big God who can do whatever he pleases and will accomplish whatever he desires? Do you believe that God is that big, that he has like a plan from all eternity past, present, and future, as if it's already happened because he is outside of time? That he is a God that we can't fathom. He's so big. Do you believe that we serve a big God who does whatever he pleases and will accomplish whatever he desires? Or do you trust in yourself? Trust in your own goodness, trust in your own money, trust in your own position or status, trust in whatever else it could be. We can put our trust in any number of things. But do you trust in God or yourself? And as we shift our focus to God, our faith will grow because what we will discover is that He is always trustworthy. Kind of like the old hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," and how we prove to Him over and over. See, that's how we begin to grow in our faith, is that we have proved Him over and over and over again, is that He is trustworthy time and time again. And so this is how our faith will grow, is that we need a perspective change, that we serve a huge God, and we can't necessarily understand all His ways. But He is God. Second thing to help us grow our faith is we need to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God's Word produces faith. So if you have faith in God, you at some point heard God's Word, either you read it or you heard it proclaimed, and it had it, and it worked in your heart. It was effective because God's Word, when it goes forth, when it is read or it is preached, it generates faith. And its faith is generated by hearing God's Word. This is why God's Word must be proclaimed. That's why we do that here every week. This is what we do at home, hopefully, is that throughout the week you're reading your Bible pretty regularly. This is why when we hear preaching, and there's a lot of preaching out there, we need to be careful about what we're listening to, because there's some crazy stuff out there, a lot of heresy out there. I've heard it said one time that one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to go is to the Christian bookstore. And they sell all kinds of stuff. And we need to have discernment. We need to see and listen to what's being said. But when God's Word is being proclaimed, it generates faith. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So to the world, the message of Christ crucified and that He rose from the dead, it says to the world, that's foolishness. It's foolish. Like, that's crazy. That's stupid. Who would ever believe that? However, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message, foolish to the world, that's what this means, that this message preached, it saves those who believe. God's Word is effective when it's proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. When we read or hear the Word and we respond in obedience, our faith always grows, because God's Word is always effective. It's always going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And so when we read it and we respond in obedience, our faith is going to grow. When God tells us to do something and we do it, we strengthen our faith to believe in Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." See, we lean on the Lord. We trust in the Lord with, it says, not just a little, it says we trust in the Lord with all your heart, with everything that you are, that your trust is in this unshakable, unchanging God. Trust in Him. It says, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. If you want to be led by God, this is the way we do that, is we trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we acknowledge Him in all our ways, and it says, He shall direct your paths. This is how He leads us, is by we putting trust in Him, listening to His Word being proclaimed, reading His Word. This is how He speaks to us. We must trust God and act upon what we believe He is directing us to do. But there's a disclaimer here that you need to know, is that God will never direct you to do something contrary to His Word. So if you say, God's telling me to do this, or since God leading me to do this, if it's contrary to His Word, that's not God. He's never going to do anything that would violate His Word and who He is. So if you ever sense that, you need to go and check that with God's Word, and say, does this align with God's Word? Because if it doesn't, that's not from God. And so we need to be careful about this. God's leading me to do something. And He does lead us to do stuff, so I'm not saying that. But we need to make sure that whatever it is, it's found in God's Word. So if you're reading God's Word and He speaks to you and leads you to do something, well, yeah, that's according to His Word. but just waking up with a weird thought, I think God's leading me to do this. Well, maybe he is, or maybe it's you had bad chili last night. I don't know. But we need to make sure that it aligns with God's word. He will never lead you or direct you to do something contrary to his word. So we need to hear God's word. We need to hear it preached, and we need to read it. The third thing we can do to help us grow in our faith is we need, this may sound weird, but we need problems. You may say, well, that's weird. But go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we even read this, we need to know this, that issues that come up in our life will produce character in us. It will produce faith in us. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, go to verse 6. Says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So we can define problems as situations God engineers to confront our deficiency, so we will view his sufficiency as our only alternative. If everything's always going great, we tend to coast. If everything's always perfect, we tend not to think about the Lord. When issues arise in our life, what's one of the first things we do as a believer? We go back to the Lord. You see, we need to do that anyways. But we tend to coast when we never have issues happen in our life at all. So problems drive us to the Lord and teach us to depend on him. As we do depend on him, we grow in confidence in the unseen reality of God and his involvement in our life, even in times of stress. Is that this is how we begin to see God involved in our life, that he is involved, that he does care. Because oftentimes when we go through problems, we go through issues, we say, God, do you care? Do you even know what's going on in my life? He does know. He does care. And as we lean on him in these times, we begin to grow in our faith as we learn to lean on him and depend on him for everything. If it were not for times of trouble, we would not have much reason to grow in our faith. So these things drive us to the Lord. They grow us in our faith. They grow our faith in him. If you go to John chapter 4, there's an example of this here. John chapter 4, go to verse 46. It says, so Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, a ruler, I don't know, I'm not sure what your version says, but a nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down to heal his son, for he's at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, will you by no means believe? The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. See, he believed what God said. He believed, that's faith, that he believed what God said. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired about the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was the same hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. See, this is where we trust God and he prove him over and over again. You think this guy ever forgot this? I don't think he forgot it. This is a nobleman. This is a guy who was used to being in charge. He had servants and he told them what to do. But this was a situation where he had no choice but to humble himself and believe Jesus. He was powerless in this situation, but he knew that Jesus was powerful. So he humbles himself, and he approaches Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your son lived." And what happened? It says he himself believed in his whole household. He knew it was the exact hour that Jesus spoke that his son was healed. God uses problems in this guy's life to bring him and his whole household to faith. God uses problems in our life to humble us, to draw us to himself, to grow us, and to learn to be completely dependent upon him. If we continue in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to read this passage again. It says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory. Let me back up there. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he speaks about going through various trials here. He says, having not seen God, you love him, and though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Why? He says, because the end of your faith is salvation of your souls. This is how we can go through these difficult times with joy, is understanding that the end game is that if you know Christ, Your soul will be saved. Your soul is saved now, but it will finally be realized when you take your last breath or when Christ comes again, one of the two. So these problems drive us to God. We humble ourselves. We come to him, and they grow us and they change us. They make us more like Christ. This is his plan, is that we would become more like him. This end of our faith being salvation of our souls, this is our hope. This is what we hope in. Our problems just remind us that this world is not our home. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. That we get a little too comfortable here. And that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. The fourth thing to help you grow in your faith is be accountable to other people. Go to Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus knew that Peter would soon fall. He would be shaken. His faith would be shaken, but it would not fail. Christ knew this was going to happen. He knew he was about to die. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Peter would fall. However, Christ forgave him, called him, and used him to strengthen others. As a matter of fact, in Acts, in the book of Acts, right away in Acts, he preaches a message and 3,000 people get saved. God used Peter in a mighty way to strengthen his brothers, to bring people to Christ. And see, if we're as Christians, when we're isolated from other Christians, we move toward deterioration. When we isolate ourselves, we are left unprotected and will fall. Remember, we have an enemy. What does Peter describe him as? A roaring lion, right? If you've ever watched The Animal Planet, they're not out there just to play nice. They're out there to destroy. Who do they usually go after? The weakest, right? The youngest or the weakest or the oldest. They go after the one who's singled out, do they not? And so the church is a form of protection. When we isolate ourselves, we are left unprotected and we will fall. We were never meant to be do this Christian life alone. We need to be involved in a local church. Being an active part of a church provides this protection. We are to love one another, forgive one another, seek forgiveness, encourage one another, and edify one another. The church is so important that Jesus died for it. And so when we just say, I can take it or leave it, it's really not that important. Well, no, it's very important. Jesus died for the church, not the buildings, but the people. It's very important to him. And so if we have the attitude of, I can take it or leave it, that's not correct. That we're not supposed to come necessarily even just sit, that we need to be an active part. We need to engage in the life of the church and help one another out. Go to 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 1 is where we'll start. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Paul wrote this letter. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. They're going through persecution. They're going through difficulties. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened and as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means that tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And so Paul sends Timothy here. He says, I'm concerned about your faith. I know you're going through affliction. I know you're going through difficulty, so I'm sending Timothy, who we trust, to come to encourage you, to help you, because we know it's difficult, that you would not, your faith, because he cared about their faith, and he did not want their faith to be shaken. See, we need to be accountable to other people. We need to be part of a local church, not just in name only, I go to that church, but that we serve, that we get involved in the life of it. That we know people, we can care about people, we can pray for one another, we can serve together, we can do these, we can love each other, and we can serve and try to reach our community together. See, this is what we're talking about here, being involved in a church. Sometimes God deals with us directly, but oftentimes he will strengthen our faith through another person. He will use others in our lives, other believers in the church. So I'm talking about the church. It's very important to be a part. To encourage us, to edify us, to strengthen us. There may be days when you're struggling and you need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened. There may be other days where you know somebody because you're involved in the church and they need to be strengthened and they need to be encouraged, and you can be that to them. That we do this thing together. We are never meant to do this alone. We're not strong enough to do this alone. If we isolate ourselves, we will be destroyed. The fifth thing to help us grow is accept God's projects. Faith is like a muscle that only grows when it is exercised. As we grow in faith, it's going to grow stronger. God gives us tasks that will require trusting him in special ways. This is his way of stretching and strengthening our faith muscles. This is good for us. It's good for us to be stretched. It's good for us to have to go outside what we're comfortable of doing. That's good for us. It's for our good. It will grow us. Stretching and strengthening our faith is good for us. As we trust God and depend on him, he will grow our faith. See, Jesus intentionally put his disciples in situations that would require them to grow in their faith. At one point, he sends them out two by two to the lost sheep. He says, to the lost sheep of Israel. So you're not going to the Gentiles. You're not going to the Samaritans. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And this is what I want you to do. Preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, I'm going to give you power to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. He says, only don't take anything with you, just the clothes on your back. He says, I want you to trust me to give you the power to do what I've called you to do, to preach this message, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. He says, I want you to trust in me for that power, and also I want you to trust me for your provision. And so then he sends them out, saying, go. I'm calling you to do this. I'm giving you this task, but I want you to trust me. I want you to learn to trust me. Then there are some other times he commanded them to give 5,000 people something to eat. And they say, well, Lord, how are we going to do that? You know, we can't go to the grocery store. It's closed. How are we going to feed all these people? We have, what, 5 loaves and 2 fish of bread? That's what we have. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's enough. And he goes and feeds 5,000 people. And then again later, he says, feed 4,000. Do you think they said, hey, remember last time what he did? No, they responded the exact same way, saying, where are we going to get that kind of food? You know, Jesus is probably going, you knuckleheads. We just went through this not long ago. But we're the same way, are we not? And these are growing opportunities for them to see that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is Almighty God, that he can be trusted. Then again, after the feeding of the 4,000, he sends his disciples ahead of him, knowing that there would be a storm that's going to come upon them. He says, I want you to go ahead. You think the storm surprised him? No. Storm didn't surprise him. He knew that was going to happen, but he had a reason for it. He had a purpose behind it. He comes to them walking on water. Of course, Peter says, I want to jump out. He says, come on. And Peter actually walks in the water for a minute or a step or two, but then he gets afraid. And he sinks, and what does Jesus say to him? He reaches out, saves him, says, oh, you of little faith. I'm going, in my book, that's pretty big faith, to jump out of a boat and walk on water. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He was strengthening their faith. He gets in the boat. What happens to the storm? It goes away. See, he sent them out on purpose, knowing that that storm would be there to grow them in their faith. And he will do the same things for us. He will purposely place us in difficult situations to stretch us, to grow us, to where we're going to have to equip our shield of faith to defend against the enemy's fiery darts and deception. He will do those things, but it's for our good. It's so that we will grow in our faith, just like he did to his disciples. But it's a scary thing to step out in faith, isn't it? The scary thing, because we don't necessarily know how the story's going to end. We don't really know how it's going to turn out. So it's a thing of fear that we struggle with. But faith, trust, and dependence on God, these are the remedy of fear. Fear, it paralyzes us. So if we learn to have faith and trust and dependence on God, that's the remedy of fear. We live in a world that's full of difficulty. There's no denying that. It's part of life, but we don't have to fear. God says over and over and over in his word, fear not. Don't be afraid. He says, I'm in control of all this. We don't have to be afraid. So when God leads us to do something, yeah, it can be scary, a scary step to take, but we can step out and not fear. When things seem out of control in our life, we can walk in faith and not be afraid. If we're not careful, we can be controlled by fear by allowing our minds to be controlled by the doubts and deception of the enemy. When our world seems out of control and doubt begins to creep in, it creates fear. It creates fear because we just don't know what to do or how it's going to turn out. But our fears tend to multiply, of course, when we dwell on them. And we allow them to have free reign. Have you ever done that, laid in bed at night, and you heard a noise, and then you just see in your head, you just keep building it up, and next thing you know, you're just sure that somebody's going to come and stab you in your sleep. You just build this up in your head. And it was just the cat outside or whatever. But our fears, they multiply when we dwell on them and allow them to have free reign. For this reason, instead of allowing our imaginations to run wild with speculation, the what ifs, worst case scenarios, by nature, I'm the worst case scenario guy. I'm dying. You know, that kind of thing. We say, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? God, I really want to follow you in this, but what if it doesn't work out? What if whatever, you fill in the blank. Worst case scenario, I fail and I live out and end up on the streets, you know. But we do this, we allow our minds to do this. But instead of doing this, we need to discipline our minds to focus on the power and goodness of God. We've talked about this the last couple weeks, is transforming our minds by putting God's word into it. That is the only way we will be transformed in our thinking. We'll be renewed by putting God's word in our mind and allowing it to take root. Just as we saw in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So if you're struggling in your faith, what do you need to hear? God's word. It generates faith. And so if you're struggling in here with fear, struggling in your faith, you're struggling with doubts, God's word, it generates faith. If God is in control, and by the way, his word says that he is, then we don't have to fear, but rather we can walk in faith day in and day out to the glory of God. As we talked about, was it last week? We take it one day at a time. One day at a time. It says each day has enough trouble of its own. So, if God doesn't come back tonight, and we wake up in the morning, then we live one day at a time. If he doesn't come back tomorrow, and we wake up the next morning, we live that day. We live day in, day out, walk by faith to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much for all you do for us. We thank you that you do love us, that you do care. And God, you desire us to be conformed into the image of your Son, and you will do whatever it takes to see that through. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to desire to grow in our faith, that we would see things that happen in our life and we would seek understanding, not wanting to miss the lesson that you're teaching us, that we'd be willing to have boldness and step out in faith, even when we don't know how it's going to turn out. Lord, I ask that you'd help us not to be afraid, that as we grow in our faith, we would understand that we have no reason to fear because you are in control. And Lord, that you would help us to overcome that. And we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that we can be saved, that we can be at peace with you. And we're so grateful for that. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.